We come now to Psalm 88, which is actually a very special and unique psalm. We could consider it a desperate prayer from deep affliction. And we can see that it was composed by the sons of Korah. Take a look at the title of the psalm. That's the portion that, at least in the English text, comes before verse 1. The psalm is titled, A Song, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Lenoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezraite. Now, this psalm is a song, yet it is a remarkably sad song. Psalm 88 is often regarded as the saddest psalm in the entire collection of 150 psalms. The word here in the title, Mahalath Lenoth, seems to refer to the musical instrument upon which the song was composed. Psalm 53 also mentions the Mahalath, and we really don't know anything more about it than that. Psalm 88 is also one of the 13 psalms that is called a contemplation, which, according to James Montgomery Boyce, might be better understood as instruction. It's something to really think about deeply. And as for the author and the singer of the psalm, the title gives it being Heman the Ezrahite, there are many mentions of a Heman in the days of David and Solomon. Now, assuming that they all refer to the same man, this remarkable man, Heman the Ezrahite, was noted for his great wisdom, that's in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, his being a Kohathite among the sons of Korah, that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. He was known for his musical ability and service. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 25, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Heman the Ezrahite was also known for his many and exceptional sons and daughters. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. He was known also for his great service to the king. Again, that's in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 6. So he's a remarkable man, this Heman the Ezrahite. And the identity of the singer of this song, this very dark song, helps us to understand the song a little better. It came from a wise, talented, accomplished, and blessed man. So I want you to consider that. This comes from a man who knew great blessing in his life, knew great accomplishments. Yet it is a honest and powerful poetic declaration of sorrow. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this psalm in his commentary, The Treasury of David. He said this about Psalm 88, quote, In this psalm, Heman makes a map of his life's history. He puts down all the dark places through which he has traveled. He mentions his sins, his sorrows, his hopes, if he had any, his fears, his woes, and so on. Now that is real prayer, laying your case before the Lord. That's what we're going to see here in Psalm 88. It is real prayer. But it is real prayer that comes honestly from a season of affliction. Let's take a look at it now, verse by verse, beginning now with the first two verses of Psalm 88, where we read, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, the first line of Psalm 88 would lead us to expect a much more optimistic psalm. He begins by saying, O Lord, God of my salvation. Therefore, we would expect that in the psalm, he experiences the rescue that God brings. He experiences the deliverance that God delights to bring in the moment. But listen, that's not the case in Psalm 88. That title was both in past remembrance of what God has done. Lord, you've been my salvation in days past. But it's also clinging desperately to a future hope. Matter of fact, you could say that Psalm 1, that opening line, O Lord, God of my salvation, is one of the few glimmers of light in an otherwise dark psalm. But note this, don't forget the beginning. though this psalm is filled with great sorrow, I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about Psalm 88. He said, from beginning to end, there is no trace of bitterness, no desire for revenge on enemies, no angry reflections on the goodness of God. Rather, the references to God reveal a remarkable sense of his grace and goodness. You see, there's something really wonderful, painful, but wonderful in Psalm 88. Here, Haman sings, and he's full of sorrow and pain, but his eyes are still on the Lord. He's not blaming God. He's not running from God, but he's just laying it out honestly before him. That's why he says here in verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Now, his prayer was passionate. If you'll notice, verse 2 says, incline your ear to my cry. He's crying out before God. Verse 1 says, I have cried out day and night before you. So the prayer was very passionate. The prayer was also constant. Verse 1 says that he did it day and night. He was desperate for God to bend towards him to hear and answer his prayer. And by the way, when it says there in verse 1, I have cried out day and night before you, that phrase, cried out, according to Willem van Gemeren, the idea is simply there of a piercing shout. And the same Hebrew word is often used of a shout of joy. For example, in Psalm 47, verse 1, Psalm 105, verse 43. But here, it's a loud cry, but not of joy, but it's a loud crying out for God's help. He is shouting loudly to the Lord, hoping that God will hear him and rescue him. But again, no matter how deep and dark all Haman's afflictions were, he could still talk to God about those afflictions. Again, I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. I thought this was very insightful. He says, despair sometimes strikes men silent and sometimes makes them eloquent. Well, despair has seemed to make Haman the Ezrahite very eloquent. And so he's going to continue on here now, starting at verse 3, where he says this. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, yet like the slain who lie in the graves, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Please note, the agony the psalmist experienced was not superficial. It went down deep to the soul. That's why he says there in verse 3, my soul is full of troubles. Listen, there's a lot of trouble a person can have in this world. Soul trouble is some of the worst that a person can have. You can have body trouble, you can have financial trouble, you can have social trouble, but soul trouble, a soul full of troubles, is a troubled life indeed. And again, it was inward in the soul, but it was also outward, threatening his physical life. In verse 3, he says, my life draws near to the grave. And other people expected the psalmist to die. In verse 4, he says, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. Other people just looked and said, this man's going to die. Again, he's experiencing this deep, this profound soul trouble. As he says, I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, as verse 5 says. He was so weak and so afflicted that he felt, and other people regarded him, as practically dead already. Death seemed to pull on him as he was passively adrift, as he was like the slain. Now, when he thinks about the dead, this is what he says about the dead in verse 5, whom you remember no more. You see, the singer dreaded death, fearing that it would mean being cut off from earthly relationships, but he also thought that it would mean, or at least might mean, his cutting off his relationship with God. Now, we have to examine something here, because we read this from our 21st century perspective and read verse 5 and say, like the dead whom you remember no more, and we say, God remembers the dead. There's life beyond this life. We just don't die and cease to exist. How can it say, the dead whom you remember no more? And then we remember that as with Psalm 6 and many other passages, it's wrong to take these agonized words as evidence that there's no life beyond death. The Old Testament has a shadowy understanding of the world beyond. Sometimes it shows a very clear confidence. Job in Job chapter 19, verse 25, saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on the last day. Sometimes it shows that great confidence, but there's other times when the Old Testament has the uncertainty that we see here in Psalm 88, verse 5. Now, the book of Psalms and the Old Testament in general do not present a comprehensive theology of the world beyond. The book of Psalms here, especially in Psalm 88, it expresses the agony and the fear and the uncertainty of death's doorstep. But the singers in the Psalms often know they can remember God and give him thanks now in this world, but they don't have the same certainty about the world beyond. Now, remember this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The understanding of the afterlife was murky or cloudy at best in the Old Testament. But Jesus let us know more about heaven and hell than anyone else ever could. And Jesus could do this because he had firsthand knowledge of the world beyond. So listen, we don't have any doubt in Psalm 88. This is exactly how Haman the Ezrahite felt. He felt, Lord, I know I can praise you now. The world beyond, I just don't know what lies beyond. You haven't revealed it yet. So Lord, I lay this sorrow before you. Now, as he lays it out before God, we continue on here now in verses 6 and 7 where it says this. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. Here, boldly, the psalmist tells God what he feels and experiences, all the darkness, all the pain. But then he says, Lord, it feels to me like you yourself have caused this. Look at that in verse 6. You have laid me in the lowest pit. Lord, you've caused my downfall. You've set me in the darkness, in the depths. Verse 7 says, your wrath lies heavy upon me. And it seemed that the source of the affliction was the righteous wrath of God. You see, the psalmist had a deep sense of his own sinfulness, even as he felt himself sinking under all your waves, as it mentions there in verse 7. He didn't protest that God's wrath was unfair. There's no anger against God. There's no bitterness. There's no God. How could you? Not in this psalm. It's, Lord, I feel that your wrath is heavy upon me, that you have laid me in this lowest pit. And I just simply cry out to you and ask for your help, ask for your presence. Now, at the end of verse 7, it adds a Selah. You know what Selah means? It's used, I believe, more than 70 times in the Psalms. And basically what it means is a pause. Some people think it was a pause for a musical expression. Some people think it was a pause that had to do with meditation. And maybe it could have been both. But this is a worthy place to pause. The waves of misery are crashing over our heads at the end of verse 7. We pause in this crying out state to God, and we just kind of say collectively, Lord, we look to you. Lord, we help. We look to you for our help, for our deliverance. But then he continues on here, starting at verse 8, where he says this. You have put my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. And now the first line of verse 9, my eye wastes away because of affliction. You see, in his affliction, the former friends of the psalmist wanted nothing to do with him. That's why it says there in verse 8, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You see, this was understood to be God's doing. He felt that he was like Job, who came to be unsupported by his friends. You have put my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. It's interesting there, the phrasing where he says the abomination, it's the same phrasing that's used in other places in the Old Testament for someone who has a terrible disease like leprosy. And we don't know if that's speaking literally. Maybe he was afflicted with something that looked like leprosy. Maybe it just felt like it because, no, my friends regard me as a leper. Lord, you've done this. And he says here in verse 8, I am shut up and I cannot get out. You see, perhaps worst of all, the psalmist felt that there was no escape. It's one thing to be in trouble and feel like, okay, this is bad for now, but I can see a way out of this. As far as him on the Ezrahite could see, there was no escape out of this. Life was draining from him. And if God did not respond, there seemed to be no remedy from his pain. Now, I'm going to pick it up here from the second line of verse 9 where he says this. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So again, he's reminding God, Lord, I've looked to you every day. As that second line of verse 9 says, I have called daily upon you. The psalmist reminded God of his constant prayer made in the familiar Hebrew posture of his stretched out hands before God. Lord, I've stretched out my hands to you every day. And here's the question. It's found in verse 10. Will you work wonders for the dead? You see, because the psalmist was uncertain of the world beyond, as is often seen in the Psalms, he diligently asked God to answer his prayer and to meet his need soon when he knew that he could receive God's wonders, in verse 10, and when he could speak of the loving kindness and faithfulness of God, as it's mentioned in verse 11. You see, the way these verses refer to the world beyond this life, they provide us with a very good illustration of the uncertainty that the Old Testament writers often demonstrated regarding what lay beyond this life. Look at just the way he references the world beyond. The dead, that's in verse 10. The grave, the place of destruction, that's in verse 11. Verse 12 says, the dark, the land of forgetfulness. See, here's the point. We know that the world beyond is not those things. Because for us, life and immortality have come to light through Jesus Christ. That's again what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. We know that the world beyond is not those things. But the psalmist did not yet have that revelation. So he continues on here, starting now at verse 13. He says, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you, or comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Again, verse 13, to you I have cried out. After a very brief focus on the terror and the uncertainty of the grave that was seen in verses 10, 11, and 12, the psalmist once again sets his focus on the Lord. You see, like David declares in Psalm 5 or in Psalm 55 or in Psalm 59, he sought God in the morning, as he says in verse 13. And this is a remarkable thing. In the morning, my prayer comes before you, he says in verse 13. Lord, I feel in the darkest despair, and I feel like you've put me there, but I'm still crying out to you. I'm still coming and meeting with you in the morning. Brothers, sisters, I don't know how many of us have faced the same depths of despair that Psalm 88 describes. Some of us have, and maybe some of us haven't. But I do know this, that when we face this kind of despair, it will either push us away from God or it'll push us closer to God. Make no mistake about it. Psalm 88 shows us that it's very possible for this dark despair to push us closer to God, to make us seek Him more. And in that sense, even though this is a dark psalm, I suppose there's some people who might call it an ugly psalm, there is a beauty in its ugliness. There is a beauty in its darkness because it drives the psalmist to God. Again, he just says it very plainly there in verse 13, "In the morning, my prayer comes before you." He said, listen, I'm going to stay close to you, God. I'm going to keep myself in touch with you. I'm going to cry out to you. I'm going to seek you at the breaking of every new day. But even as he seeks with God, he hasn't lost his honesty with God. When he seeks the Lord in the morning, look at what he says, verse 14. "Why do you hide your face from me?" Again, that sad idea from an earlier line in the psalm is repeated. The worst of the psalmist's afflictions was the sense that God had in some way forsaken him. He felt that his soul was cast off from God, as it says there in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he simply sings, "I suffer your terrors, I am distraught." So now, in the midst of this deep agony, he cries out to God again. Verse 16, "Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me together. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." Now again, continuing the thought from the previous lines, the psalmist understood that in some way God was the source of his present affliction. That's why he says in verse 16, "Your fierce wrath has gone over me." If he suffered terrors, he would say to God, "Look, God, they're your terrors." Even in his affliction, the psalmist believed in God. So make no mistake about it, friends. This is a crisis, but it's a crisis of faith. It's not a crisis of unbelief. Do you know the difference between the two? A crisis of unbelief says, "I believe God has forsaken me. I don't believe God even is." No, a crisis of faith says, "Lord, if I'm in a trial, this is your trial. And I know that you are going to meet me in the midst of it." Now, he cries out and again he says, "Your fierce wrath." And apparently, again, according to Alexander McLaren, the word for wrath there is in the plural. And the plural where he says, "Your fierce wraths," actually, it has the idea of a continued outbursts of God's fury against him. Matter of fact, wrath there is literally the word for heat. The idea is that the heat is on him. The fierce flames are at his feet. And he says, "Lord, it feels so very intense." Verse 17, he says, "They engulf me all together." Again, afflicted and alone. Did you see that line there? "Loved one and friend you have put far from me." The psalmist felt overwhelmed as if he was about to drown in his misery. And you know what we have to say here in verses 17 and 18? The psalm ends here. There's no answer in the psalm. All there is, and please note this, there is a continued cry to God, who alone can rescue someone from such distress and despair. Listen, I don't know about you. I love the happy psalms, and the psalms are filled with happy psalms. But there is something special about these sad and dark psalms, even when they don't end on a happy note. Matter of fact, look at how Psalm 88 ends, verse 18. "Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." Now, many take this phrase that's translated in the New King James Version and my acquaintances into darkness. Many translators take this in a different sense. For example, the NIV reads like this, and the darkness is my closest friend. You've put my friends from me, and my closest friend is the darkness. The agonized cry of this psalm, together with its absence of anger or bitterness against God, shows that there is a real sense in which the psalmist's darkness has been a friend to him. It has, in a deep and even terrible way, the darkness has brought him into closer trust and relationship with God. So it may very well be at the end of verse 18, saying, Lord, my friends are far from me. You've made the darkness my friend. The darkness is helping me to draw nearer to you. That's beautiful, isn't it? Now I have to say, when I read that thought at the end of Psalm 88, as it's translated, for example, in NIV, the darkness is my closest friend, I think of the singer and songwriter Paul Simon. He began the song, The Sound of Silence, with this phrase, "Hello, darkness, my old friend." But you know what? He wasn't the first to express that idea. I have no idea if Paul Simon knew anything about Psalm 88, verse 18. But he wasn't the first to have that idea. This seems to be the idea, the sense of Haman the Ezrahite here, where he says, and my acquaintance, my friend, is darkness itself. Spurgeon says the idea is something like this. I am familiar only with sadness. All else has vanished. I am a child crying alone in the dark. Will the heavenly Father leave his child there? And the answer is no. Now, before we go into the consideration of how Psalm 88 points to Jesus, I want you to think about something. When we remember that Haman the Ezrahite, the man who wrote this psalm, when we remember that he actually lived a blessed life in many ways, you can go back to what we said about this psalm when we look at the title of the psalm. This man was a blessed man in many ways. We realize that God used even this painful season in his life for good. You see, he felt like God had forsaken him. But he was one of the men that God used to set up the singing societies. Some people call them the singing guilds that were established by King David. We owe many psalms, the Psalms of Korah, to those singing societies. These are some of the greatest passages in the whole collection of the book of Psalms. And if this man was so burdened, if this man was so filled with despair, yet God brought something from it, he brought forth great fruit from it, then listen, we can realize that even in our seasons of darkness and despair, God can bring forth much great fruit. We need to soberly think about this. Just as G. Campbell Morgan says, he says this, we thank God that there is one such song as this with its revelation of what results in character when a soul in the midst of the most appalling suffering still maintains the activity of practiced relationship with God. And then Morgan adds, we have also met such souls, and their witness to the power of the divine grace is more potent than any theoretical expositions. You know what Morgan's saying there? He's saying, I've met people who have lived through what Psalm 88 describes and who have reacted to it just like Haman acted and responded, I should say. And we've seen the beautiful fruit in their soul. We can bring our darkness, we can bring our despair, and as long as we continually lay it before God and continue to seek him and say, Lord, this is your darkness, this is your difficulty, this is your affliction, do something with it. God will meet us in it and work in and through it. Now, before we leave Psalm 88, let's consider, how does Psalm 88 point to Jesus? This is something we've been doing as we made our way through the Psalms. We just want to consider how each Psalm might point to Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to suggest three ways. I'm sure we could come up with more, but here's three ways that Psalm 88 may point to Jesus. First of all, Jesus was forsaken by his friends. Do you remember when it says that in verse 8? It says, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me." You see, Jesus knew what it was like to have all his friends forsake him. You can find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 49. It describes how all his friends abandoned him when he was arrested, when he was sent to the cross. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 88 understood what it was like to have all his acquaintance put away from him. Jesus knew what that was like. There's not a suffering or a pain that we endure that does not have some connection to an experience of Jesus himself, some pain or suffering that he endured. Secondly, we would say Jesus knew the fierce wrath of God. Verse 16 says, "Your fierce wrath has gone over me." Verse 7 says, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me." And let me tell you something. If anyone knew what that was like, it was Jesus. He knew what it was like to have the fierce wrath of God upon him. At the cross, Jesus faced and endured the wrath of God like no other person ever would or ever could. No, Jesus knew the fierce wrath of God. And then thirdly and finally, in our look at Psalm 88, Jesus was the answer to the question of verse 10. Now we know that in verses 10 and 11 and 12, Haman is asking rhetorical questions. But there's an answer to the question that he asks in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "Will you work wonders for the dead?" And the answer to that question is plainly this: yes. The resurrection of Jesus was the greatest example of this ever. Yes, God will work wonders for the dead. He rose his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. He emerged from the tomb victorious, not just resuscitated in the same body, but given a new body in resurrection life. This is truly a wonder worked for the dead. Yes is the answer to that question in verse 10. And the answer is found in the person of Jesus himself. Therefore, we can say that even when we leave Psalm 88, a psalm with so much pain in it, a psalm that doesn't end on a happy note, we see the idea of resurrection hanging over the psalm in a beautiful and powerful way. Let's thank the Lord for just that and ask him to work this in our lives. Father in heaven, we consider that there may be people viewing or listening to this. They're in great pain. They feel some or much of what the psalmist describes here in Psalm 88. Lord, we just simply ask that you would, by your powerful divine grace, give every sufferer the ability to press in close to you in the midst of their suffering and therefore find something powerful and redemptive in it. So grateful that as we walk whatever road of darkness or suffering that you may have for us, we know that it is a road that Jesus has walked before us and Jesus walks with us through that road. We thank you for it, Lord, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.